fallen world, a world marked by death and disease and decay. Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg takes us to the first pages of Genesis to show us how sin and rebellion led to our fallen world, and how even from the beginning, God had a plan to restore his creation and his people. Alistair has titled today's message, The Promised Kingdom.
We pray now, Lord, as we study the Bible together, that the Spirit of God will be our teacher. We ask for your help to concentrate, to speak, to listen, to understand, to believe, to obey, to live. None of this we can do. We are, at our very best, unprofitable servants. And so we pray that you will come and quicken and help us for your glory and for our own eternal good. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To Genesis 12 again then, and these opening words, the Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." I'm told that there is a phrase that is used in air traffic control when they transition from one controller to another. Instead of the individual simply showing up in time for work at 8 o'clock and one person slipping out of the seat and the next one dropping into it, there is a period of perhaps 30 minutes or more of transition in which the person taking over from the one who's in charge of a segment of the sky gets the picture. It is imperative that the controller has a grasp of where everything fits, especially if he or she is going to be giving direction. And it is equally important for us, as we read and study our Bibles, that we have a sense of where everything fits. And that's why we have been engaged in a study in which we are endeavoring to get God's big picture. We are providing for one another an overview of the main storyline of the Bible so that each of us is able to get our bearings and to navigate our way around. My purpose in this is to make sure that all of us will have an outline of the Bible's story in our minds. I'm not sure that many of us do. I know that many of us have favorite passages. I know that some of us have particular interests in certain sections of the Bible, and we have either things we wish to say concerning it or discussions we enjoy regarding it. But when it comes simply to having a grasp of the Bible storyline, I'm not sure that we are all where we might be and actually where we need to be. And I decided this morning that I would give a little insight into what is taking place, with a thought in mind that others may be encouraged, feeling that this is necessary for their own biblical and spiritual development, or at least that they would pick up the tapes so that they can follow along. One way to test this is, for example, just to begin saying the books of the Bible together and see how far we can get before it starts to get very quiet. So let's try that. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, I quit. You don't have to quit because I quit. What comes after Obadiah? Pardon? Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So you're a very good group. Very good group. Passed the first test with flying colors. Did far better than me. No surprise at all. We're early enough in this process as well for you to dive into the evening without feeling that you've missed the plot. What we have done is we follow the pattern of others in using the kingdom of God as a unifying theme. There are a number of themes that we could use to trace a line through the Bible, and we've chosen to use the phrase, the kingdom of God. Jesus began his ministry by declaring the kingdom of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And as he taught, it became clear that his mission was to introduce the kingdom in the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And although the phrase, the kingdom of God, does not appear as such in the Old Testament, the concept does. And we've endeavored to understand a definition of the kingdom that is imperative in going forward. And it is there for you, God's people, in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. And right from the very beginning of the Bible, we see the pattern of that kingdom established in the relationship between God and Adam and Eve in the garden, his original perfect creation, the world as God intended for it to be. God in perfect communion with his creation, walking with them, talking with them in the cool of the day. And that a wonderful picture of God's people, namely Adam and Eve, in God's place, namely the garden, under God's rule, namely his word, and enjoying God's blessing, namely his relationship and companionship, is there for us all to see. It's a wonderful beginning to the story. But of course, we very quickly in Genesis 3 discover that this kingdom relationship is spoiled. It is spoiled. We're introduced to a talking snake as the devil appears and interferes with Eve and in turn with Adam. This results in a rebellion on the part of creation towards the Creator, and suddenly things are not as God intended for them to be. Relationships are broken, and those relationships are the underpinning of life, and man and woman are now not where they were in the previous chapter. It has changed everything. It has changed the way in which a man brings leadership and the way in which a woman submits to leadership, and we saw that in detail when we studied that together. The relationships are broken also between man and creation. All of the beauty of God's creation is marred as a result of sin. There are thistles, which happens to be the flower of Scotland, as you know. They don't come out very well, but we turn them into a plus as best we could. And as a result of sin, there are also dandelions. And I look forward to the new creation, and I do not expect to find them there at all. The relationships are broken between man and God. Man and God. No longer are they talking with one another. And we find that the kingdom is spoiled. Sin has entered. Sin separates man from God and man, from one another. Sin spoils all that God has made perfect and pristine in his creation. And sin spreads like wildfire and has a detrimental impact on all that God has made. We see that then unfolding in the murder that takes place in chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel. We see it in chapter 5, which is the first genealogy in the Bible, which has the recurring refrain, and he died, and so-and-so, and he died, and died, and died, and died, simply reinforcing the fact that the judgment that God has brought upon sin, namely in death, it has actually been put into effect. We then see God's response to that in the flood and the story of Noah, to which we'll come a little later on. And then finally, it reaches its height, no pun intended, in the Tower of Babel. And in chapter 11, the people determine they're going to have their own little kingdom. They're going to build their own tower. They're going to reach up and see if they can't do things on their own. Now, that's simply the early chapters of the Bible, and there is no reason why the Bible couldn't have ended there. I mean, that could have been the whole story. God creates, man rebels, God enters into judgment, it's over, done. And why doesn't that happen? Well, the answer is because of who God is, that God is a gracious God. And what the Bible says is that even before the disobedience of Adam and Eve, even before they or anything was created, God had decided on a rescue operation whereby he would bring together a people that are his very own, and this people would willingly submit to his rule. Now that is a very, very important phrase, because the kingdom of God is expressive of the sphere in which men and women submit to his rule. The kingdom of God we're not using as the area in which God rules, in it's spatially or geographically, because the fact of the matter is God rules in every area. And God is sovereign over everything, even over the disobedience and rebellion of men and women. There is a mystery in that, but that's the fact. No, what we're saying here is that the kingdom of God is representative of the sphere in which his rule is gladly accepted. Let me just pause here and ask you a question. In your little sphere, namely your life, and your life has a throne in it, if you like, the throne of your heart. Let me ask you, is the throne of your heart a sphere in which God's kingly rule is gladly accepted? Because the plan of God from all of eternity was to put things right by reestablishing his kingdom through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the dark days of the fall and rebellion, even in the pain and trouble of Cain and Abel, even in the experience of mortality, certainly in the reality of the flood, God gives little hints, little lights in the darkness, little glimmers of hope of better things to come. In other words, there is in the immediacy of all of this darkness a light, as it were, shining out and onwards. It's a story of the promised kingdom. The kingdom patterned in Genesis 1 and 2, the kingdom spoiled in Genesis 3, and the kingdom then promised in what is to come. This is an account of God's eternal plan. And if you want cross-reference for that, you can read Ephesians and the opening chapter, and there you discover the immensity of the thought that God from all of eternity has been purposing to bring everything to fruition according to the eternal counsel of his will. Why does he do that? Because of his amazing grace. What is God like? Well, he is a gracious God. He is a gracious God. Even in the midst of sin and rebellion, God displays his grace. And that's why we see these three elements unfolding. Sin, man's reaction to God. Judgment, God's response to man's sin. And yet, in the midst of judgment, God's amazing grace. So that all of the experience of man's disinterest is met by these little indications of God's promised kingdom. So we have the one who will come and crush the serpent in Genesis 3:15. It's a veiled prophecy of the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross. We have a mark put on Cain in chapter 4, so that even though for his sin he is exiled, he's not abandoned. And into the mortality of chapter 5, where it says, and he died, and he died, and he died, you get to verse 24, and suddenly here's one who doesn't die. And it says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. It's a little hint, it's a little indication, it's a little pin light in the darkness, saying that there is hope that even in a fallen world, it's possible to know God and escape the penalty of death. Enoch is just a little indication of all that God is promising to do ultimately in his kingdom. And this, of course, is made perfectly clear in the covenant that he makes with Noah. Wonderful story of Noah. Some of you remember it from Sunday school. Mr. Noah built an ark. The people thought it such a lark. And Mr. Noah pleaded so, but into the ark they would not go, and down came the rain in torrents, and down came the rain in torrents, and down came the rain in torrents, and only eight were saved. Only eight were saved. And why Noah? Because he was just as sinful as the man up the street. Why Noah? He was just as corrupt in his heart as any of them. Why Noah in the execution of judgment? Why Noah? Well, hey, why you? Why me? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Or if you like, grace found Noah. And God's covenant with Noah is an unmerited experience. It is an unbelievable experience. It is an inexplicable experience. What is a covenant? It's the coming together of a stated and continuing relationship between two parties who previously were apart from each other. The coming into existence of a stated and continuing relationship between two parties who previously were apart from each other. This is why marriage is a covenant. Marriage is not a contract. Marriage is not something that has been devised in time, dreamt up by people. No, it is a covenant. It's not a unilateral covenant in the way in which God unilaterally exercises his initiative with Noah. It is a mutual covenant between a husband and wife, but they covenant together, they come together, and the people say, and the two will become one. And it is stated, and it is obvious, and it is public. They came prior as single individuals. They walked down the aisle, united in a covenant relationship. That's why to take marriage out with the framework of the early chapters of Genesis is to make a complete mockery of marriage. Now, without exception, the whole human race is involved in wickedness. Outwardly, it was clear in the face of the earth. Inwardly, the thoughts of the hearts of men and women were deceitful, and equally, they were in the same position. So why does God do this? Because of his plan. To have a people that are his very own. He's putting together a people. And if he hadn't had Noah and the ark, then there would be no people. Because the flood would have taken everybody out. So he puts together a people in the safety of the ark. And the people who were not in the safety of the ark, what did they do? They ignored the preacher of righteousness. Noah goes amongst the people and he says, listen, God is going to judge the world. There's going to be a flood. And they said, you're nuts. It doesn't even rain. What do you mean a flood? You're a crazy man, Noah. I don't understand you. Well, I understand a little of how he must have felt. People say, you're crazy. You don't honestly believe the Adam and Eve stuff, do you? You're crazy. You don't honestly believe that a Galilean carpenter is the answer to the sins of the world. You're crazy. You don't believe that Jesus is going to return again for a people that are his very own. Oh, no. We'll thank you, but we'll just get on the way we are. Amazing, isn't it, really? Now, this covenant is established with Noah. God gives him a big, huge sign, a rainbow, and he promises he's going to preserve creation, and he's never going to again destroy it by a flood. I was in Arizona this week, and some of you were too, I think. I met at least one family, and I noted that the geology there certainly can be explained in large part in relationship to a massive flood. The question of the timing of it and everything can be debated, but you have that outcrop of rock and it's all red for a certain way and then it changes and goes to white or to gray. And the impact of the iron and the salt and everything else. Anyway, every time you see a rainbow, you're reminded of Noah. I'm going to skip Abram for a moment, if you don't mind. I'm sure he doesn't mind. God makes a covenant with Moses. We're not going to get into it. He says, you're my people. The Israelites, you'll be my special people, and I'm going to give you a sign as well. And that's the sign of the Sabbath. And God is moving all of this covenant picture forward because the Israelites, as we see, as we go forward with our study, broke their covenant obligation, God enters into judgment on them, but he promises them, and primarily through his prophet Jeremiah, that there's going to be a new and a better covenant, and that new and better covenant will lead to a changed heart, a universal knowledge of God, and complete forgiveness. And it will be by his death on the cross that Jesus inaugurates that new covenant. That's why in the Last Supper, Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins." Now, those people understood this. They said, "You mean to say that you are going to bring people into a relationship with yourself as a result of your death on the cross?" Jesus says, "That's exactly what I'm going to do. Indeed, every other covenant points forward, and there is, in a sense, only one covenant that is ultimately embodied in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus." Now, the covenant with Abram, of course, is foundational, and that's why we have read from Genesis 12 this morning. And in Genesis 12, he comes to this man, to a pagan man called Abraham. And God comes to Abram, and he says to him, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now listen, my friends, because this is crucial. Here in the first three verses of Genesis 12, you have really the first indication, the first expression of the gospel promise, of the good news of what God is doing in his world. If you want to understand your Bible, if you want to understand the Old Testament, and you want to understand the New Testament, then you need to realize that essentially what you have is a fantastic exposition throughout history of the promises of God made to his servant Abraham. Genesis 12, 1-3 is the text that the rest of the Bible expounds.
You're listening to Alistair Begg on Truth for Life and a message from our series called The Kingdom of God. There are transcripts available for each of the sermons in this series. You can visit our online sermon archive at truthforlife.org. You can also listen to Truth for Life on your Amazon Alexa or Google Home device with a simple voice command. If you have Alexa, say, "Alexa, ask Truth for Life to begin today's program." For Google Home, say, "Okay, Google, listen to Truth for Life broadcast." It's as simple as that. Well, if you listen to Truth for Life regularly, you may have noticed that this series is a little different than Alistair's normal teaching style. We are moving through the texts at a faster pace so that we can see the overarching theme that ties all of Scripture together. We're only a few days into this series, but we trust that already you're starting to get a new perspective on familiar stories about God's people. And if you'd like to take your study even deeper, there's a book our team highly recommends titled God's Big Picture. This book follows along the same eight stages of the kingdom of God that Alistair is describing, and the book incorporates helpful charts if you're a visual learner or if you just want to see it all at a glance. This is a great book to help you deepen your time in God's Word and help you connect all of Scripture together in one unified story. Most importantly, this resource will help you understand your role in God's kingdom. We'd love to send you a copy today so you can have one on hand for the rest of this study. It's our way of saying thank you for your support of this ministry. Ask for God's Big Picture when you call 888-588-7884. That's 888-588-7884, or request the book when you give online at truthforlife.org. I'm Bob Lapine for Alistair Begg and all of us at Truth for Life, encouraging you to worship with your church family this weekend, and then be sure to join us Monday when Alistair continues the series called The Kingdom of God. Today's program was furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.